I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Does anybody in here this morning know what the S stands for in U.S. Grant? That great president? Yes.
Simpson.
Simpson, like the hall at Hillsdale College. Alas, it doesn't stand for anything, in fact. Ulysses was his middle name. President U.S. Grant's initials were actually shorthand for Ulysses, his first name, which was actually his given middle name. But there was a time when his initials stood for something else. In February of 1862, Grant was a very little known brigadier general serving in a very subordinate position. And his Army of the Tennessee was tasked with an offensive to capture the Cumberland River along the Kentucky-Tennessee border for a Union advance on Nashville and the seizure of the whole state of Tennessee. Grant's army did this work well and swiftly, and they surrounded the last major Confederate fortification on the river, Fort Donelson. And the Confederate commanders knew that if their army was to be spared, they must try and break out and meet up with Albert Sidney Johnson's Army of the Mississippi, currently garrisoned in Nashville. Among those Confederate commanders was a friend of Grant's, a man named Simon Buckner, who had been his commanding officer earlier in the U.S. Army and had actually expended a great amount to help Grant kick his alcohol problem. There was some love between these men. The Confederate Army, stationed in Donelson, tried to break out twice, but they were repulsed both times. After this, Buckner, no doubt banking on any warm feelings he hoped Grant still had for him, asked for terms to take his army out. But Grant, ever the patriot, would not allow these rebels to escape and continue fighting against their country. And so his reply made him famous and earned him a new nickname. I quote, "Yours of this date, proposing armistice and appointment of commissioners to settle terms of capitulation is just received. No terms except unconditional and immediate surrender will be accepted. I propose to move immediately upon your works. I am, sir, very respectfully, your obedient servant, U.S. Grant." And he did. Unconditional surrender Grant, on this day, managed to secure the first surrender of an entire Confederate army of the entire war. He became an instant national celebrity and, important for later developments, became a new favorite of Abraham Lincoln's. I tell you this story this morning for two reasons. One, I just like U.S. Grant, I think he was a somewhat underrated president. But two, and more importantly, unconditional surrender is the theme of today's gospel reading. It challenges us to examine ourselves with one simple question. What do you think God wants from you? What does he expect? It's relatively easy, I think, to answer this question with a list of moral duties. Go to church more, study the Bible more, pray more, or the inverse, lose my temper less, cut corners at the office less, get mad at other drivers less, I need to heed that one, hold fewer grudges. Is this what God wants from us? Is this how we answer the question? Be more, sin less, do. I don't think that is, in fact, the answer to the question, or the most important one, at any rate. Sure, a person attuned to God will do certain things and not others. They will be a certain way and not others. But God doesn't want these things from us in themselves. These are merely byproducts of him actually getting what he does want from us. You. He wants you. All of you, not just Sunday you. Every part of you, not just the polished bits you show to others. His terms are unconditional and immediate surrender. And he can only get it from you if you give it to him. Surrender. That only happens if you acknowledge in fact, as well as in theory, that he can manage your life way better than you can. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you are terrible at self-government, and that instead, Jesus Christ alone is Lord, not just of the cosmos, which he surely is, but of your daily life, every waking moment. Jesus tries to impart this message to his disciples and to those who listen, as Luke tells us in the gospel reading today, in a very simple story. A Pharisee, the religious role model of that day, goes to church to worship. But rather than singing God's praises as we did in that wonderful hymn this morning, he sang his own. In verse 12, he talks of fasting twice in the week and giving tithes of everything that he owns. This is an interesting detail to notice because in the law of Moses, it is only stipulated that people of God fast once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that tithing is only done with one's agricultural produce and not with everything that they own. This Pharisee thinks that he can impress God with works of supererogation by going above and beyond. The irony here, of course, is that this actually reveals that he has a rather low view of God's standards. They are, as he thinks, easy enough to achieve that he can earn extra credit, lots of it. God's righteousness is cheap. But this publican, a government revenue officer or tax collector, represents a rather despised subset of humanity for the first century Jew. The Roman overlords are smart cookies. They hire private contractors from among the locals to collect taxes. It's a rather effective way to shore up local obedience by creating a sort of buffer caste from the local ranks whose wealth depends on Roman patronage, while the Romans themselves have clean hands from the thankless business of actually taking people's money. But this tax collector, when he goes to church, is under no illusions whatsoever. He cannot boast of any extra credit. He has, in fact, failed all of the required assignments. All he can do is beg for mercy. I don't recommend this strategy to the students who are currently in the room today. Beg for mercy, and surprisingly enough, he gets it. How can this be? What kind of economy or classroom is God running here? It's rather simple, one where he owns everything and we nothing. We are merely recipients of anything that we have. Will we acknowledge that fact this morning, friends? Or will we continue in the pretension, or as our psalm said wonderfully today, the invention, that we earn our own keep in this universe? Will we trust in ourselves, or will we surrender unconditionally to him whose terms are no less terse than those of Grant's? What does God want from us? To be wholly abandoned to him. There is no other way to tap into his riches. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites, as usual, says it well. In this wonderful chapter called The Perfect Penitent of Mere Christianity, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. How often do we view sin in those terms? That is not nearly sufficient enough. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed of CERN, is what Christians call repentance. Repentance. Is repentance not the entryway into the kingdom? Did not our Lord summarize his own teaching thus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did not St. Peter in his very first sermon say the same? What shall we do? The crowds asked, cut to the heart. Peter replies, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that not the first act of the Christian? The first act of the Christian when they come before the font to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, to repent? There is no other way. No other back door into the church which says good deeds above it. Notice that our font in this church is by the door. And that's quite intentional. But repents, lest I be confused, is not merely the means of one's initial access, something you do once and then you're done with it. It is rather a disposition of life for the Christian. It is an all-consuming thing and no mere occasional fast from a bad habit here and there. Lewis goes on to say, and I think this perhaps is the greatest understatement of all, now repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. Friends, we have powerful forces of culture to resist, and not even our own bad habits. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death, Lewis says. The analogy of death is an apt one. Lewis gets it from Jesus himself. So what does surrender on these terms look like? Well, it is the opposite of trusting in yourself, as Luke himself summarizes this parable. So we can start there. Go against your own immediate instincts and intuitions, no matter how deeply felt they may be. Go against yourself. It starts there. And that begins to, when we think about it in terms of our own daily life, take a particular shape. Surrendering means acknowledging that you are helpless and not merely that you have an occasional need. It means stating frankly and clearly that you cannot manage your own life and believing it when you say it. This may seem a strange thing for those of us who have done pretty well for ourselves in this world this morning, but I submit to you, vocational and monetary success is a rather low bar. What is God's own standard for us? What do we say in our service every Sunday? Do you love God with everything that you are, every moment of every day, without fail or adulteration? Raise your hand if that describes you this morning. This church is full of honest people. I'm happy to see that. Or how about this? Do you love your neighbor with perfect consistency? Yes, even the annoying, difficult neighbor, always considering his needs more important than your own. Always, without fail. Raise your hand if that describes you this morning. It doesn't describe me. In fact, if you find this kind of life I've just described unrealistic, you may not have truly taken to heart the grandeur of the glory to which you are called, to look like God himself. This was our mandate at creation, created in his image. This is the standard. Surrender means also daily giving your will over to God. That means giving him more than a little bit off the top in the offering plate. That means carving out more of your time than just Sundays and other holy days. That means giving him everything, always. Every decision, every conversation had, every feeling felt, handed to him dutifully in prayer. You are merely a steward of that which you possess, even your own lives. And a steward is one who must give an account, sooner or later, to the owner. Naturally, it is very difficult for us to see the world this way. And so surrender means intentionally building into our lives. And it does require intention, friends, trust me. Building into our lives relationships of accountability and challenge, where we bear our weakness to other human beings in all of their raw honesty and demand in return that they give it to us straight. Do not let me get away with any more of the status quo. Don't let me get away with no more real progress in holiness. Now this will surely cramp your style. But there's more. Surrender means letting go of old grudges and past wounds. It means forgiving others who have wronged you and taking honest stock of your own contributions to the breakdowns in your relationships, no matter how small or how defensible they may seem. Now this is really hard. This really begins to cut against the grain. This is really where feelings of resistance begin to surface. And that initial bit of advice, go against yourself, do not trust yourself, begins to start making an appearance. This is beginning to look a little bit like being paraded in front of a conquering army who watches on as you march in disgrace, oblivious to your feelings. Surrender means waiting for God instead to make your path straight and your ways level. And this one may, in fact, be the hardest of all, especially for us industrious Americans. What corner of the world can we expect to occupy if we don't take it for ourselves, we think? The American economy runs on that notion. But consider King David. Did he fight for his kingdom? God told him he would have it. But on the contrary, if you read closely the text of 1 Samuel, you will notice that it goes out of its way to make plain that at no point did David take the kingdom for himself. Now that meant that he had to wait a spell, several years in fact, through many hardships and losses. You remember that he was a fugitive in the desert running for his life. But God did finally make good the promise, and even more besides, putting his own son upon the throne. Now, mind you, this kind of waiting is no mere passivity. We work with responsibility in the meantime, as David did, but we do not jockey or manipulate for favor or control. We trust in God to vindicate us. And that's hard. Nobody can live like that. Nobody can live like that, you say, and you wouldn't be wrong. That's actually kind of the point. We can't. We need a little of God in us to help us. But here is the good news for us this morning, friends. God wants to give himself to you for that purpose, day by day, little by little. But he won't if we don't ask him to. And we won't ask, not really, if we don't see our own bankruptcy without him. Unconditional surrender is how we get the help that we need. And that is why surrender is all he really wants from us. Which brings me finally to this. What do we get in exchange for all of this? What does God offer us on the flip side of what he wants from us? One word, everything. We get the keys to the kingdom, the pen to the divine bank account, access to all true riches we could ever want or even imagine. We get God himself living richly within us. And this is the real trick. God wants to give to us everything that he possesses, his whole life, his whole being. But he cannot give it to us if we insist on claiming part of it by right and won't receive it as a gift. When Buckner very grudgingly surrendered to Grant, Grant did in fact remember what Buckner did for him. And he offered to help Buckner with his expenses while he was a prisoner of war. But Buckner, in his pride, refused to accept those conditions. Grant offered to pay a little bit of Buckner's way. How much more will the God of the entire universe give to those who cast themselves entirely on him? What does God want from you, friends? Everything. And what do you get in exchange? Look again at the publican in verse 14. He gets to go home. You get to go home, friends, with God in his palace of endless delights forever. Take the terms this morning, friends, and for the rest of your lives. Take them. You will never get better.